I was about to forget to put my glasses on, and you all would be reading a different passage of Scripture than I would be. Our Scripture reading this morning is New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, and you can turn there in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. And this is Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Again, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. May God bless the reading of His Word. And my sermon this morning is entitled That One Thing, and maybe in a minute you'll know why I gave it that title. But we are continuing on trying to follow the study that we're doing on Wednesday nights from the book I Am a Church Member. And even though we haven't gotten to this part of the study yet, I'm going to go ahead and cover it. And as I mentioned the other week, if you didn't come to the first night of our study, you're certainly welcome to come and still join us. And today's sermon will give you a taste of what I hope we'll be discussing this coming Wednesday night. And the title for that lesson is I Will Be a Unifying Church Member. So now back to that one thing. And I started to show a short movie clip this morning, and I was afraid I'd get hung or run out of town for showing a comedy in church. But does anybody remember that movie from back in the early 90s, City Slickers? Billy Crystal, the comedian, played in it. Maybe some of you saw the movie. And in City Slickers, Billy Crystal played this character, Mitch, and he's just celebrated his 39th birthday. He lives in New York City. He's kind of a urbanite yuppie, and he's having this midlife crisis. So Mitch's two best friends, who were always up for adventure and kind of suffering through crises of their own, present Mitch with their birthday present to him, and their tickets for an all-expense-paid trip for the three of them to go participate in a cattle drive from New Mexico to Colorado. So Mitch is not real sure. He finally relents, and he decides to go join in this adventure. They've already been to Spain to the running of the bulls and different things, so he decides he'll go on this one. And they get to New Mexico to start this cattle drive, and they meet the trail boss, Curly, who's kind of a crusty, seasoned old cowboy played by Jack Palance. And the movie follows them through this two-week period, and along the way they have all kinds of missteps and misadventures, and Mitch and his friends learn some things about the cowboy way of life. But most importantly, if you remember the scene, they're on horseback, Billy Crystal and Jack Palance, the crusty old cowboy, and Curly suggests to Mitch that there is one thing, that one thing that is the secret to life. Well, Mitch can't imagine there's just one thing that could be that important, so he questions Curly about what is that one thing. And Curly says, that's what you need to find out. That's what you've got to discover. And through the course of the movie, he does indeed find that one thing and goes back home with a very different perspective on life. So this morning, I've entitled my sermon, That One Thing, because I think there is one thing that will bring us happiness and contentment and lead to a higher level of effectiveness, not necessarily so much in our personal lives, but specifically in our church life. And in the movie, Mitch spends that 2 weeks trying to figure out during the cattle drive what that one thing is, but the Apostle Paul makes it really simple for us. He's already told us in our scripture reading this morning. So our problem is not in identifying that one thing. The difficulty for us is going to be living up to that one thing and living up to the promise and the principle of that one thing. So in our scripture reading this morning, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and that letter is included in our New Testament as what we know as the book of Colossians. And Paul, that we know of, Paul established a lot of churches on his missionary journeys, but that we know of, Paul did not establish this church. It was established by others, probably Epaphras. And through Paul's communications with Epaphras, he becomes familiar with the church there, and it's almost as if Paul feels like he knows the people at the church at Colossae. And he's heard of some problems going on there, so he's written to correct their misunderstandings about their faith and the things going on in their church. And what has happened, as best we know, the fledgling church there has kind of fallen under the sway of false teachings by false teachers. And we don't know exactly what those were. We think we know that some of them maybe were trusting in human traditions, maybe like the traditions of the Jewish religious practices. Some were trusting in their own traditions about religious ritual. Some were perhaps even worshiping angels. And it was kind of this hodgepodge of faith that they'd put together, and they chose a little from here and chose a little from there and combined it all into some false sort of teaching. And in short, the faithful in Colossae had been duped, because they have been told now that the secret to admission in the kingdom lies in more knowledge or more rules or more religious experiences. But Paul writes to correct that, and he says, no, that's not it at all. The secret to the kingdom is Christ, and Christ alone. He is all in all. He is the creator of all things. He is the head of the church. And he alone is worthy of our worship. Because a true spiritual experience begins with Christ and only Christ, and it is through Christ, Paul explains, that we now find our own identity in Christ. And we have this new identity, or we should have, because we've been raised to a new life in Christ. So now, beginning in chapter 3, Paul tells us to set our hearts on new things. You're new people. Change your heart. Set it on new things. Set it on the things above. And maybe a better way for us to understand this is, since you have been raised in Christ, I think the Bible in the NIV says because, but since you have been raised with Christ, you aren't the old person you used to be. That's a different person. That person died. You're raised to a new life in Christ. So forget the old person you used to be. Forget your old ways. Forget what you think is correct. Because Christ has a different way. Christ has a better way. Focus on him. And it isn't so much he's telling us just to kind of get our heads up in the clouds or just to think about heavenly things all the time, but he's also telling us, get yourself on the moral high road. There's a better way. Stop focusing on these old things. Because your old way of doing things here on earth has changed. That all changed the moment you became a believer. So don't keep falling back into your old habits of arguing and gossiping and trying to control things and trying to manipulate things, because your life is different now. And if your friends don't understand your new life, that's okay. Because you shouldn't be focused on earthly things anymore. Your focus should be on heavenly things. And Paul continues by telling us that in this passage that when Christ appears, all those who believe in him will appear with him in glory. And I think the obvious meaning of that part of this passage is when Christ returns again, what we might call the second coming, all the believers will be taken with him and we will appear in glory. But I think there's another way of looking at that, because I don't think it's just some future thing we have to wait to be fulfilled. I think we can benefit in the here and now. And my thoughts were this, that here and now, as soon as the evidence of Christ appears in our lives, at that moment we appear in glory. Because at that moment God already starts thinking of us as his children, and our lives have already been recorded in the book of life. So Paul tells us we have this new identity in Christ, and we've been raised with him. We're new creations. But how do we do that? How do we actually live that out? And what does that look like? What should it look like in the lives of believers, in our everyday lives, and particularly in the life of the church? Paul starts to answer that question in verse 5 when he writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly self." Put it to death. Paul's not mincing any words here. He's not telling us to control those things, to try and keep a lid on it, that we ought to strive for something better than that. He's telling us, put it to death. End it. Stop it. No longer should any of those things be found in the life of any follower of Christ. So what are these things that are so terrible they need to be killed outrightly? Things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. And those sound like terrible things, and hopefully most of us no longer find ourselves struggling against those types of things, against those types of temptations. So we might still be tempted to ask, what does any of this have to do with me? I don't battle against those things. But Paul continues in this section by listing other things that we must also rid ourselves of. Things like anger, rage, slander, lying to others. And we think these kind of first things like sexual immorality and greed and these horrible things are so bad that we wouldn't fall victim to those. Paul includes anger, rage, and slander in the very same category. Each one is just as bad as the other. So now, maybe with these things like anger and slander and lying to others, now maybe Paul's talking about something we can relate to. Maybe we've been guilty of a few of those things. If you think you haven't, I'll ask, have you ever gotten angry at somebody at a church business meeting? I have. Maybe over something that was said or done. Paul says, put that to death. Kill it. Have any of us lied about something or someone? Paul says, kill that lying spirit. Have any of us slandered another person? Maybe we just said a little something about them that might make them not appear as well in someone else's eyes as they might have been. Something to cause others to think less of them. Paul says, put that to death. Have we ever tried to manipulate a situation here at church to have the outcome be what we wanted it to be? Probably. Paul says, end that forever. Paul includes that in the same category as these other terrible things. And Paul says, kill it. You're different now. You're in Christ. You've been given a new identity in Christ. You've been raised again in Christ. You're different now. You're supposed to be like Christ, and Christ doesn't do those things. So stop it. He's basically saying, grow up. You're supposed to be somebody else now. You're supposed to be Christ-like. Because we've been raised with Christ then, Paul continues in verse 12, we are God's chosen people. God chose us, and I've said that before. He chose this church. He intended it to be here. He chose us to be in this church. He chose us to be believers in him. And we're chosen of God because God called us out to be his people, just like he did the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Come, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And he's done the very same thing with us. So the Bible tells us we're supposed to be holy, because God is holy. We are to be set apart to be different from the world. We're set apart to accomplish Christ's mission in the world. We're supposed to be different. And because of that, we cannot accept Christ and keep acting like the devil. It doesn't work that way. And another way of saying that, and perhaps you've heard this before, is you can't walk with God while you're still holding hands with the devil. It doesn't work that way. You can't have both. And the Bible tells us, choose this day whom you will serve. But it will be a choice, and you have to make it. So choose one or the other, but choose today. But Paul says, if you choose to serve God, if you choose to follow Christ, then be different. And there are certain things he tells us to clothe ourselves with in this passage. And we put those clothes on so that others might immediately recognize us as Christians. And those things are compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And he's telling us, put these things on so there won't be any question about who you belong to or who you follow. And I'm sure most of you have lived in neighborhoods or you've been in a neighborhood, and sadly our house used to be the one in the neighborhood that was like what I'm going to talk about. But there was always this one house, maybe. It was unkempt, it was run down, it was in disrepair, the grass hadn't been cut, the weeds are grown up, and everybody knows that one house. And that was our house before we got it. We didn't do that. The house had been vacant for a while and it's grown up. But you pass by one day and you see the house has been repaired, maybe it's been painted, it's been cleaned up, maybe some new curtains hanging in the windows and the lawn's cut and the weeds are trimmed, and you immediately know, wow, somebody new lives in that house. And I think that's exactly the kind of thing Paul's telling us here. When somebody looks at us, we're supposed to be born again. And somebody looks at us and says, wow, there's somebody new living there. Somebody new living in that body. It must be the Holy Spirit. Because they sure look different than the old person used to. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. We're supposed to put on this clothing. He says we're to put on compassion. And compassion speaks of the tender heart, and kindness speaks of the unselfish spirit of doing for others. He says to put on humility. And humility doesn't speak, as a lot of us might think, to some kind of weakness. Humility is actually a strength. The strength to deny yourself or deny oneself, to consider others more highly than you do yourself. It isn't a weakness. Gentleness doesn't speak of a weakness either, but rather another strength, the strength to endure, even in the face of provocation, even in the face of offense. Somebody's done something wrong to you, you need to be strong enough to endure it anyway. And then he speaks of patience. And patience is just that. It's patience. Patience when others don't see things the way we do. Patience when others fail us, and more particularly, in a lot of cases, patience for others when we fail them. Paul writes we're to forgive just as the Lord forgave us. And a lot of times forgiveness is a really bitter pill to swallow, and we don't like to do it. Well, they started it. They're the ones that caused the problem. I'm not going to forgive them. Paul says, no, forgive them just like Christ forgave you. Because Christ forgave us when there was probably no good reason for doing that. We didn't deserve it. And Paul's saying here, you need to forgive others even when there's no reason to do it. Because that is exactly what Christ did for you. But before we put on any of these new qualities that Paul's talking about, don't we first have to take off the old ones? I'm sure most of you have been clothes shopping. Do you ever go somewhere to look for a new suit or a new dress and you tell the clerk, oh, I want a new one, I can try on over my old one? No, I don't do that. I go look for a new suit, they pick it out, bring it to me, I take my old one off, then I can try the new one on. I don't go into a shoe store and ask to see a pair of new shoes that'll fit over my old shoes. No, I take the old shoes off, then I can try the new ones on, and then I'll see how they fit. And that's exactly the picture I think Paul is giving us in this passage. And he might have said it a bit more emphatically by saying, take off the filthy old rags, the worn out rags of your old life, and burn them, discard them, get rid of them. They're junk. Take those off and put on these new glorified clothes of a life in Christ that others will recognize you when they see that. This old stuff doesn't fit anymore. You're a new person. This old stuff's out of fashion. You're a new person now. That was the old stuff. You're a new creation. Because now you're supposed to look like Christ. And you're supposed to put on the clothes of the new lifestyle that Christ gave us to wear. And we often identify people by their clothing, whether it's a fireman or a policeman or a doctor or a nurse. We look at them and we immediately know what they are. Paul's telling us the same thing. You're supposed to look like Christians. So dress up. Look like it. Start living that part. We need to be dressed in the clothing that people will recognize as soon as they look at us, so that they'll see by our compassion and kindness, by our humility and gentleness, they'll know we're Christians. Just like the song we sang earlier, they'll know we're Christians by our love. They ought to be able to tell with just one glance. And that's what Paul is saying here, I think. And then Paul reaches what I would consider the climax of this chapter when he writes those words that we began looking for at the start of the sermon, that one thing. What is that one thing we need to discover? That one thing that will enable this church to be a church, any church. That one thing that will cause revival in a church. That one thing that will make us an effective church. And Paul points it out very clearly, that one thing is the love that covers all those other virtues and binds them together in perfect unity. This unity, Paul writes, is like the belt that holds all our clothes together. I'd suggest a different way of looking at it, because we dress differently than the folks did in Paul's time. A different way we might think about that would be that unity is the thread that holds all the clothes together. And without the thread, it all falls apart. It's nothing but a pile of rags, pile of scraps. But unity doesn't just happen. It isn't something that's just going to magically, mysteriously come upon us. Unity is intentional. Unity is only going to happen because we work for it. But we need to guard it when we do get there, if we achieve it. And that unity should be so coveted that all of us would be so determined not to let it be destroyed or damaged that if we ever get it, we will guard it jealously. We will guard it vigorously. Because it's going to be so hard to get to, we never want anything after that to ever affect it or destroy it. And that unity is something that is affected by every single action we take in this church, by every single word that we speak in this church. Because the bottom line is there is no middle ground. We are either building up the church or we're tearing down the church. Christ even said, and I quoted last week, we either gather or we scatter. There is no middle ground. You're either doing one or you're doing the other. So we need to each ask ourselves, every action we're thinking about taking in the church, everything we're thinking about saying in church, everything we're thinking about saying in a church business meeting, is what I'm about to say going to build this church up? Or is it further going to divide it? Is the action I'm thinking about taking going to build up the church? Is it going to tear down the church? And Paul says this is important enough to give up your way of wanting to do things. If it goes against what everybody else wants to do, that's fine. Forget your way. All of this stuff doesn't matter. It isn't about what's going on here. It's about eternity in heaven. It's about creating a new world. It's about being in a new world and forget the old way of doing things. Maybe you feel so strongly about something you just have to convince or convict others that that's the way it needs to be. But Paul's saying, no. If the body goes one way, you go with them. You forget your personal ambitions because those have no place in the church. And Paul writes that just as emphatically in another letter to another church. And in this case, it's the churches at Ephesus. And it's recorded in the first six verses of Ephesians 4. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So how important is unity, we might ask? Paul would answer, as he already did, make every effort. We just don't stop. We make every effort to get there. And in a different letter to another church, Paul recorded these words in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will only ever speak with one voice, with one mouth, if we have a unified voice. And it's only that unified voice, that one mouth speaking, that the world's ever going to hear. Because there is so much chaos in the world now, everywhere in the world, everywhere we look, if we speak with a chaotic voice, it's just going to blend into the noise. Nobody's ever going to hear it. They're not going to be able to recognize it. It's not going to be anything different than they're already hearing. We're just going to blend in. And we'll never rise above that with any message that anybody's ever going to hear. So we might ask, and I thought a lot about this as I was studying for this sermon, why is unity so important? We talk a lot about it. It's in the Bible. Why is unity such a big deal? And I really started thinking about that. Why would Paul pray so fervently that we would achieve unity? Why not something else? Why unity? Maybe we haven't given much thought to the word unity, but I'll share the thoughts that I came up with. The Bible says there should be unity in spirit. So disunity, says the Bible, isn't true. The Bible says we should speak with one voice. Disunity says no such thing exists. The Bible says we're born again in Christ and we're given a new spirit to accomplish His mission. Disunity says, nah, being born again is a myth. The Bible says that though we are many parts but one body, disunity says that's a lie. Can't happen. A discordant voice will never speak for a perfect God. A chaotic voice will never speak for a God that created order out of chaos. A unified voice will confirm the truth of God and the truth of the Bible, but an incoherent voice will speak against the truth of God. So is unity important? Absolutely. Unity is perhaps the most important thing. And that's probably why Paul prayed so fervently that we could achieve it. Because if we don't have unity, that just says everything in here is a lie. Doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. Can't happen. And many scholars, some of this is debated, but many scholars believe that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament, or roughly half of the New Testament. And those books are generally referred to as Paul's epistles, or the Pauline epistles. And the word epistle is just a fancy way of saying, basically, it's a really nice formal letter. that was written to a person or to a group, probably with the intent that it would be shared with other people or other groups. And our Bible has been canonized now, and it's closed. Nothing more will be added to it. Nothing will be taken away from it. But the story of Jesus is still being told. And we might consider our lives as living epistles that continue to tell that story. We are the stories that are being written. We're the figurative epistles, if you will, that are still telling the story of Jesus to everyone we encounter. So will we tell that story with one voice, or will we speak that story with chaos? And what story will we tell? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, for this opportunity to come here to worship you, Lord, to come before you, to even be found worthy to be here, Lord, that we could call on your name. Lord, help us do the things that your Son wanted us to do, that Paul wrote to specifically to the church to do. Let us put on the holy clothing that will immediately identify us to anyone that looks, to let them know we are yours. We do follow you. Lord, give us that unity of spirit and unity of purpose that will let others know the Bible is absolutely true, every word of it, and that there is a way to accomplish these things, and that we will be examples of how it can be done. Because, Lord, if we don't, we will never reach above the noise the rest of the world is spreading. We'll never tell the story of your Son. We'll never tell your story. So, Lord, help unify us in heart and mind and purpose and spirit to go out and be the one voice that rises above the noise, that reaches out with the truth. Lord, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. Help us as we prepare to depart here in a few minutes to go out and actually accomplish the mission you gave us so long ago, the mission that continues still today. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.